For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is because He is risen, it is because He is alive that love has that power. It is in His resurrection that His life is imparted. It is through His resurrection that His life is imparted to us. As Paul said a little bit earlier in that same chapter, I believe, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, He will also quicken or resurrect your mortal bodies by that Spirit that dwells in you. And I do greet you this morning in the name of our risen Lord and Savior. And agree with that. It was a beautiful morning. Feels like it's been a bit of a long morning already. And I must confess, if I was in your place and you were up here, I might fall asleep on you. So if you are nodding off this morning, I understand and I know how you feel. And we won't make a fuss about it, but we will try to look into God's Word, and God does have a message for us this morning as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, His Son. And we believe, we're reminded on especially this morning, Resurrection Sunday of all mornings, of the things that we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. We believe that He is the only begotten Son of God. And that is vital, that we believe that. Many people try to discredit that. Theologians, scholars, people from other religions, whatever it may be, they try to discredit that or water it down. That Jesus was a prophet, a teacher, even someone on whom God's Spirit dwelt for a while. But we believe that He was the Son of God, that God was His Father in the fullest sense of the word. We also believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that He died and He came back to life. Again, something that people try to discredit time and time again. Many, many writings, studies, books have been written trying to discredit it. And there is still much evidence, the evidence is stronger than ever, that the accounts that we have of Jesus dying and His resurrection and the actions of the disciples following that are historically accurate. You can believe in it. You can have confidence in it. You don't need to be ashamed of the fact that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross, and that He came to life again. You can believe it and take your stand with Him. And even if as Dervin was mentioning, even if time comes when persecution comes, stay strong, stand up for what we know to be true, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died and that He came back to life again. For a message this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 14. This is a little bit of a break from where I've been preaching out of for the past little while. And that's a little refreshing for me studying, but also a little difficult because I have Paul's method of writing, especially in the book of Romans, so much ingrained in my thinking right now that I try to think things and break them out logically and analytically like Paul does. And when you take John's writing, it doesn't quite work that way because John was a very different author. Jesus spoke very differently than Paul spoke. And so I did struggle a little bit in preparing because I felt a little out of my depth, out of my comfort zone, out of the groove I was sort of settling into. But that's not a bad thing. It made me step back and try to look things maybe from a little different perspective. But we're looking at John chapter 14. We're going to be focusing on verses 18 to 20. The Gospel of John makes it clear from the beginning to the end what was the purpose for Jesus' life. What was the purpose for Jesus coming to earth? What was the purpose for Him dying? What was the purpose for Him rising again? And what was the purpose for the life of Jesus being recorded as it is here in the book of John from beginning to end? John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "In him," that is in the Word, in Christ, "in him was life, and the life was the light of men." The purpose of the life of Jesus was to give life. He came to give life. From the beginning in chapter 1 to the ending, John chapter 20, verse 31, "These things are written," he says, "that you might believe, and that believing on him, that believing ye might have life through his name." Jesus himself said this purpose directly in John chapter 10, 10. John chapter 10 is where he's describing himself as the good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep," he says. And in this context, Jesus says of his sheep, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus came to give us life. That was his purpose. Let's read our text this morning, John chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Simple and yet profound words spoken by Jesus. The context here is the upper room after the Last Supper, before the Garden of Gethsemane. All through the Gospel of John, as we said just a moment ago, it's clear that Jesus came to give life, but it's clear that the life that Jesus came to give is more than mere physical life. The life that he gives has a different origin. As he said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's in John chapter 3. The life that Jesus gives is sustained differently. It drinks a different water, the living water that Jesus talks about in John 4. It eats a different bread, the bread of life that Jesus talks about in John chapter 6, which was himself. "I am the bread of life, which came down from heaven," Jesus said. "If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." And Jesus came to give not a momentary fleeting life, not a momentary spiritual high, but an eternal spiritual life. Eternal spiritual life that will one day translate into eternal physical life. That these bodies of flesh, of corruption that we inhabit now, will one day be resurrected as Jesus was resurrected and be glorified to live forever in the fullest physical sense of the word. Jesus came to give life, but along with these promises of life, and we see it especially in the in where Jesus said he was the bread of life, that if any man eats of, he will live forever. With that is a clear reference to his death. When Jesus spoke of our being born again in John chapter 3, he said that the means that we were to be born again, that the means that someone would get spiritual life, was through his death. He didn't say it in those words, but he said, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man," he himself, "be lifted up." Signifying the death by which he was to die. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is through his death that he gave life. When Jesus said he was the bread of life in John chapter 6, he said the bread was his flesh, which he would give for the world. And when Jesus said that he is the good shepherd, had come to give life to his sheep and to give it more abundantly, he also said that he would lay down his life for his sheep. With the promise of life came his death, and it is through his death that we are given life. Jesus came to give us life, and he came to give his life. His purpose from the beginning to the end was to give us life by giving his life. Now, scholars have debated about this issue for hundreds of years. Did Jesus come with the express purpose of giving his life? Or did Jesus give his life because in the end there were no other options? Did he have other hopes and other hopes that people would believe him and would follow him and that he would be able to set up an earthly kingdom? And when that didn't work out, he ended up dying? Some would try to argue that. Or did Jesus... I was reading a very interesting a section of a book dealing with that very subject just yesterday morning. Did Jesus know from the beginning that he was going to die? Or did his knowledge dawn on him gradually? Well, leaving the underlying arguments aside, I'll just say that I've come to the conclusion that Jesus' death was indeed the purpose for his coming. Jesus' death was always the purpose for his coming, even before he was born in that stable in Bethlehem. And I believe also that Jesus had at least a basic knowledge, Jesus the man had at least a basic knowledge of the death he was to die from early on. We see it from near the beginning of his ministry, hints at it, prophecies of it from when he was a little baby. And by the third year of Jesus' ministry, he'd come to teach his disciples plainly, in plain words, that he was going to be handed over to the authorities, that he was going to be killed, and that he would rise again on the third day. So here in John chapter 14 in our text, we find Jesus spending his final evening with his disciples. He knew it would be his last evening with them. That's clear in John chapter 13. They were still in the room where they'd eaten supper at this time when he says this. Judas, the betrayer, had already gone. He was most likely at this very moment making arrangements with the authorities for the capture and arrest of Jesus. Jesus knew all this. And he knew he was going to die very soon. And it is in this context that he makes the statement, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And of course, today we celebrate the day when Jesus rose from the dead. And we hear his voice saying, "I live," and we rejoice in the fact that he is alive, that he does live. And not only does Jesus say, looking at the certain death that's coming within the next day, Jesus says, "I live." He says, "Because I live, you shall live also." So what does Jesus mean when he says, "I live"? And what does he mean when he says, "Because I live, you shall live also"? Let's read our verses again, verse 18 through 20. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also." He starts off this verse with a promise. "I will come to you." The promise is in the light of the statement that "I will not leave you comfortless." I will not leave you comfortless or desolate or orphans. All different ways of translating the same word. Bereft would be an older English word that would express it very well. It could mean one who has lost their parents as an orphan, one who has lost their children as parents who have lost all their children. It's the same idea that Jesus expressed when weeping over Jerusalem, when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would have I gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And we saw that the desolation there is expressed as Jerusalem, the children of Jerusalem being killed, being destroyed. The house is left desolate. Jesus said to his disciples, "I will not leave you desolate." Now, for those who reject Jesus, that desolation is precisely their end. Just as it was for the city of Jerusalem, which rejected him, it was destroyed. And Jesus predicted that destruction, saying that not one stone of the temple would be left on another, and the passage I just read about him weeping over Jerusalem. But to those who believe in him, Jesus gives the promise, I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans without parents, guidance, or direction. I will not leave you comfortless without a friend or a helper. I will not leave you desolate without children, descendants, without a future purpose, without a reason for your existence. I will come to you. He says, when will he come? Verse 19, yet a little while. And he also says in verse 20, at that day, pointing to a specific time. What time? In God's time. This would happen in God's appointed time. And Jesus was well aware of the significance of God's appointed time, of his time, even if he did not always know the times himself. He said that, talking about when, depending how you read it, the destruction of Jerusalem or the rapture, the second coming, he said, of that day, no one knows the hour, not even the Son, not even me. I don't even know. Only the Father knows when the appointed time is. Here he speaks of his appointed time, and many at that day, in a little while. All through the Gospels, we see this theme of Jesus' hour, his time. Directly sometimes, indirectly others. For instance, when he was in his hometown at Nazareth, and it looked like the mob was certainly going to throw him over the cliff to his death, Jesus miraculously slips away unnoticed through the crowd. Wasn't his time. Later, his brothers taunted him, telling him to go to Jerusalem, and that way your followers there can hear you too. And he said, it's not my time yet. Your time's always here, but it's not my time yet. I'm not going up there yet. Then a few days later, he went up secretly and then began to teach publicly. And after beginning to teach publicly, it was a matter of days until they were trying to stone him. And once again, he miraculously slips away through the crowd unnoticed. His time had not yet come. But as he enters the last few weeks of his life, as he begins that last journey to Jerusalem, the Gospels make it clear that Jesus knew that his time was come. Specifically, John chapter 13, verse 1 states, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And the way it reads in John, it almost feels like Jesus realized that evening that this was the appointed time. For certainty, he knew it. He may have known it a long time before that, I don't know. But at that point, he knew that his time had come. He knew that that evening with his disciples would be his last. They ate their Passover meal, the Last Supper as we call it. And Jesus showed his disciples that the real meaning of the bread and the wine was his broken body and his blood that was poured out. And in his suffering and death, their sins would be atoned for and they would be given life. Jesus washed their feet after supper to show them the attitude with which they were to live toward one another. And Jesus talked with his disciples for several hours. At first, in the room where they had eaten supper, and then as they walked toward the garden where they were, where they spent some time in the evening, and then in the garden. And finally, the disciples were exhausted, and the agony that Jesus was feeling, knowing what was about to take place, the agony in his spirit was increasing and increasing. And he spent his final hours as a free man in prayer, begging, if it be possible, to be released from this suffering, yet willingly submitting to the will of his Father. His time, his hour had come. The time for him to go away, for the world to see him no more. And at this time, he says to his disciples, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. To whom will he come? Well, to you in this verse, if we look out into the passage a little more, we see specifically to whom he comes. John chapter 14, verse 15 says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." John chapter 14, verse 21 says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And verse 23, Jesus says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." He will come to those who love him and to those who keep his commandments. He says it over and over again in this time of teaching to the disciples. And the chain of his coming, as it's described here, is depicted this way. If we love him, because we love him, we keep his commandments. Because we keep his commandments, God the Father loves us. And because God loves us, he comes to us and abides with us. Now, if you say it that way, it sounds like God only loves us if we keep his commandments. And it is almost the way it's pictured here. And yet, it's very clear in John chapter 3 that God loves the world, the whole world. So what are we to do with these two different... With this question? God loves the whole world unconditionally. God does not only love those who keep the commandments of Jesus. But, and this is my conclusion, and I'll explain it in a little bit here, it is only those who keep the commandments of Jesus who allow themselves to be in a position to receive God's love. I had to think of a discussion I had with my wife this past week about a certain song that we've listened to a bit lately, and that she told me she really likes this song. It's a song about the prodigal son, and it's a pretty song. The key line of the song, the line of the chorus that's repeated several times, is "All is forgiven, come home." And the song paints the picture of the prodigal son hearing this voice, hearing this call that everything is forgiven, come. Even while he's still out reaping the consequences of his sin, he hears the call that all is forgiven. And I ask, I said, well, is this song, I asked her, I said, is this song right? Is that actually an accurate picture? Because, you know, the prodigal son did not know whether or not he was forgiven. He didn't know what he was going to find when he got back home. He was prepared to accept the role of a low-level servant just to get some food. You know, "I'm not worthy to be your son." That was the speech that he was preparing in his mind. And he didn't know what he was going to find, is the way Jesus tells the story. So is it right to say that, you know, while he's still out here in sin, that the Father's back there saying, "All is forgiven, come"? Is that right? And the answer that kind of came out from our discussion, and based on the parable, is that the forgiveness is there from the start. The Father is watching the road, extending that forgiveness. All is forgiven, whether the prodigal repents and comes home or not. But if he does not come home, he will die of starvation with the pigs. He will never experience the feast, the clean clothes, the love of his Father. All is forgiven, yes, but he cannot receive the benefits. He cannot experience that forgiveness unless he comes. Does God love those who do not keep the commandments of Jesus? Yes, but they cannot receive his love. They are not in a position for his love to have any impact on them at all until they come to him, until they repent of their sins, until they come to the Father. It is only then, when we come to Him, when in love and in obedience, in surrender, that Jesus, that when we love Him and give ourselves to Him, that the Father can pour His love onto us, and then we are in a position when He can come to us and dwell with us and make His abode with us, as it says in here in John chapter 14. Because God loves us, He comes to us and abides with us. And Jesus said, we will come to Him. That's verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words. He will obey what I say. And my Father will love him. He will be in a position to receive the Father's love. And Jesus says, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Jesus not only says, I will come to you, but he says, we, including the Father in the statement. And in the same context, he also speaks of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth coming. Jesus himself, the Son, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, all three will come and make their abode with the one who loves Jesus and keeps his words. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, verse 19, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. That Jesus said the world seeth me no more makes sense enough. Jesus was going away. He was returning to God his Father. He had just told the disciples that they could not come where he was going. That's at the end of chapter 13. Whither I go, you cannot come, but you'll come afterwards. And so that Jesus would say, soon the world's not going to see me makes sense. But then he says to the disciples, but ye see me. We would have expected him to say, you won't see me anymore, but you'll feel me. Or you won't see me, but I'll... But that's not what he says. He says, you see me, present tense, now, always true, eternally now. The disciples could not grasp why he said this, how it could be possible. And one of the disciples named Judas, the Bible specifies that it was not Judas Iscariot, asks him about it. Judas asks his question in verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And the way he phrases the question is interesting. How is it, not just how's this going to work, but how is it in the sense of what has occurred or what has happened? What changed? Why did you change your plan? See, the disciples were still expecting a physical earthly kingdom. They were still expecting Jesus to take over the government, to cast out the Romans, to rule after the manner of King David, and even more gloriously than King David of old had. And so Jesus is saying, the world's not going to see me, but you're going to see me. I'm going to manifest myself, show myself in my fullness to you. And Judas says, what changed? Why this change of plans? And why was Jesus now going with a new strategy? Of course, we know that this was the plan all along. His kingdom, Jesus said, is not of this world. He told that to Pilate himself while he was on trial. And in explanation, Jesus again explains how he will manifest. And that's verse 23 that we read. If we love him, we will keep his words. The Father will come to us. The Father will love us. And we, Jesus says, will come to him and make our abode with him. He says of the world in verse 17, that's a little before where we started, about the Holy Spirit, that the world seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. You see me in contrast with the world which will no longer see me. It is just as true now as it was then. We see him. Not with our physical eyes, not with lenses, corneas, and optic nerves, amazing as all that stuff is. That sight has ended. But we see him with spiritual eyes, and this spiritual sight is not something that is less than physical sight. It is something that is more. It is not something that is less real and imaginary and sort of fragmentary, and we have to imagine it. It's something that is more real than our physical sight. We have difficulty communicating with it sometimes, but the reality is more than our physical reality nonetheless. And with the sight, with this seeing of him, also comes a joy. In John chapter 14, Jesus speaks of his peace, leaving his peace with them. And in John chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus says, "And now, therefore, ye have sorrow." That was because he was going away. "But I will see you again," Jesus said, "and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh away from you." Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. And again, just remember, Jesus is looking directly into the face of his death and knowing that it was certain. And Jesus says, "I live." Not because I have lived, not because I spent this time with you, because I did these miracles, but I live, a continuous, perpetual present. Even today, in the darkest of our struggles, the worst of our times, Jesus' voice still speaks, saying, "I live." Only Jesus could look his own death in the face and say, "I live." Only Jesus had the power, as he said in John 10, verse 18, had the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. And the result of this life, the result of the fact that Jesus, what is going to happen because Jesus lives? Jesus says, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Why do we live? Because he lives. Because we can explain that in three different ways. And there's beauty in all of them. First of all, we live, because I live, you shall live also. Because of the life that he has, we will have that life. His life is the model, the example of our life. The life that he has, he gives to us, to those who love him and keep his commandments. The life that we are to live is a life like his. His life is a physical life, but it's also a spiritual life. And he came to give us the same kind of life he had. No, he came to give us the same life he has. He gave his life so we could have his life, so we could partake of the additional birth, so we could not only have the physical breath of life in us, but also the breath of life of the Spirit. His life is the model, the example for our lives. But his life is also the reason for our life, reason in the sense of the cause. It is in his life that is found the origin of our lives, the cause of our life, the source of our life. Now, that we live because of his life is true in one sense of all physical life. As Paul quotes in his sermon on Mars Hill, "In him, God, we live and move and have our being." It is because of his life that we have life. But the life to which Jesus refers here is more than that. Jesus, the life that he refers to is a spiritual life. "Because I live, ye shall live." Your source of life will come because I live. And for the disciples, this promise was in large part fulfilled when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them at Pentecost. That life was poured into them. And they lived. But His life is the reason for our life. Reason in the sense of purpose. It is why we live. It is the reason we have to live. It is the reason why we have life. It is the reason we have to live. This points back to the promise, I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you desolate. I will not leave you without a future, without a purpose. I am come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. This is a promise that we can cling to when life is hard, when things look hopeless. Jesus says, no matter what you're going through, no matter how hopeless it looks, Jesus says, because I live, you shall live also. And then verse 20. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. What does he mean by in? Ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. It's a mystical saying, to be sure. Well, it's not that we don't understand the words. In is a preposition that we understand very well. It describes a spatial relationship of one thing to another. You can put apples in your grocery cart. You are sitting right now in church. The food you ate for breakfast is in your stomach. It's a concept we understand very well. You can be in your car, but only because there is space inside your car large enough to contain you. And there's at least one door, or maybe at least a window, that allows you access into it. The point in saying that is there is a physical limitation to this inness that you can experience. A limit defined by the current physical laws of our universe. And hang on to that. Think about it. What, in the context of what does it mean that we are in Him, He is in us? When Jesus says, you shall know that I am in my Father and ye in me and I in you, He's speaking of a level of inness that is beyond the scope of the world as we know it. Either Jesus was speaking in riddles, or there is something real that is beyond the scope of this physical world. Jesus had said that He was going away. He said in verse 2 of chapter 14 that He was going to prepare a place for them. The certain result of this, chapter 14, verse 3, was that He would come again and that they could come to Him, that they could come where He is, that He would receive them unto Himself, that where He was there they could be. And through chapter 14, it seems that Jesus switches freely and effortlessly between referring to Him bringing them to Him and Him coming to them. So what is He really talking about here? Well, Jesus is speaking of a unity of place. Ultimately, our separation from Him will be completely ended. Now, if we believe in Him, if we have put our faith in Him, if we have repented of our sins and cried out to Him for forgiveness, the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross pays for the sin, atones for it, and the legal separation, the wall between us and God, is torn down. The veil in the temple is torn in half. We can access the Holy of Holies. But we are still, in many senses, separated from Him. But ultimately, that distinction of places will be abolished. As it stands now, here and there indicate separate physical places. You can't be here and there at the same time. And two people cannot be exactly here at the same time. If you try it, you'll bump into each other. You can't occupy the same space. The laws of our physical universe prevent it. But the laws of those same laws did not necessarily apply to Jesus' physical body after his resurrection. Now, Jesus had a very real physical body after he rose from the dead. His resurrected body could interact with the physical world in a very real way. He could eat fish. He could be touched and felt. And as far as we can tell, there was nothing unusual about the way his skin felt when his disciples touched it. It was very real. It was very apparently normal. And yet, he could appear and disappear at will. He could go through closed, locked doors. Not a problem. And he could simply rise up as he did into the sky and disappear into the clouds. And when we are resurrected and glorified, when the day comes that we live because he lives, we will no longer be bound by the laws of our current physical universe. They will not apply to us when we are ultimately with him. This distinction of spaces will be abolished. We will be with him. We will be in him, not separated in any way from him, from our Lord and Savior. But Jesus is not only talking about a someday and a somewhere when he says, in that day you shall know. There's a oneness, there's an inness and aliveness that is here now. In the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, of which he also speaks in John chapter 14. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, there is a life that is birthed in our souls. There is an additional realm, if you will, to which we are made alive, with which we are able to interact. And that's not a just. In one sense, it is, because the Holy Spirit, Paul says, is a down payment on what will one day be revealed. But in the Holy Spirit, the promise of Jesus is made real, that because I live, you shall live also. At that day, when the Holy Spirit enters you, the day when your spirit is made alive with the additional birth, at that day, Jesus says, you shall know, not think, not guess, not suppose, not conjecture, you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Do you know? You might ask, how do we know? And to summarize John chapter 14, how do we know? We believe on him. We believe on him. We believe that he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. We believe that he has come from God. We believe that he is the Son of God. We believe in him, firstly. Secondly, we love him. We love him. Our affections, our desires, our everything is directed to him. And we obey him. And that may not be a very popular thing to say in America. Americans are about as independent as you can get. We do our own thing. We set our own rules. And that mentality of our world, of our culture, is continually reaching its tentacles into the church and into our hearts and trying to get us to be independent, to be our own. That is not who Jesus is calling us to be. That is not how we love him. We love him by obeying him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What are his commandments? He boils it down to one in John 14. He calls it a new commandment, though there was nothing new about it. But here at the end, there's one thing that Jesus tells them, one thing that he's telling us today. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. When we keep his commandments, when we love one another, God comes to us. God, the we of God that Jesus talks about, Jesus himself, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, they make their abode with us. We are in him. He is in us. So as you think of his resurrection, if you think of the life that is in Christ, and as you contrast that with the world in which we live and the hardships and the struggles that we go through, listen for the voice of Jesus. He's still speaking. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the life that you came to give, Lord Jesus. Thank you for giving your life that we might have life. Lord, we praise you and we glorify you as we remember and commemorate that you rose from the dead, that you, after having laid down your life, that you took up your life again by the power that God had granted to you, Lord Jesus. And we glory in your resurrection. Lord, our life is in your life. We only live because you live. Lord, make us alive. Lord, pour your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, into us. God, give us the grace to obey your commandments, to follow you, to love you. Lord, come as you promised and make your abode with us and in us. Make us know today that we are in you and you are in us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We praise you. Amen.